Amen. We have come thirsty for the living God. And the good news is that he has invited us to come and to drink of him in his living word. Let me encourage you to open the word at the prophecy of Malachi. As always, we'll try and focus on the text that we read together, but we will try and survey the whole book. Well, we're now in that season of climate shifts, aren't we, where we can't decide if it's spring or summer. The temperature is going up and down, and finally it will settle at some ridiculously uninhabitable level of humidity, which promises little relief. The fast arrival of summer this year hit me in particular as Laura and I were home in the Emerald Isle, which is a lot milder, and as we stepped off the plane in Philadelphia Airport, the humidity and the heat just hit us like a wall. And upon arriving home, I looked out the kitchen window and suddenly life had sprung up in our garden, where before it had kind of been this graveyard or tribute to 2010 after the snowstorm. Suddenly new life had appeared, things that I didn't even know had been there before, and I'm not sure I even planted. The reason I say that is that it can be the same with us spiritually speaking sometimes as well. Our walk can experience seasonal shifts up and down. If we're honest as God's people, sometimes our passions fluctuate, often reflective of what we're going through in life. Sometimes we can be on a spiritual high. Things can spike at an all-new record level. We see God do a work in us and produce fruit in us that we never thought possible or saw coming. And then there are those other times, aren't there? Those times when things get cold so quickly. When, if you like, a great nor'easter of sin and temptation comes upon us with little warning. And almost this deep spiritual permafrost threatens to blanket our hearts and our devotion to God. And really, those are only the extremes. A lot of us live in the in-between, don't we? We go between passion and complacency, between places of deep spiritual assurance and lingering doubt, between abiding confidence or nagging anxiety, sometimes fervent, sometimes faltering, sometimes hot, sometimes cold. I wonder if I was to ask you to take a spiritual weather forecast tonight, what season are you in when it comes to your relationship with the Lord? What is your spiritual temperature at the moment? You know, this is an important question for us to ask tonight as we come to God's Word, because God's Word acts as this kind of unfailing barometer that gives us our true spiritual condition. It measures our hearts in it, and it really gives us an accurate reading of our need to come into the light of the sun and to live in a way that we are nurtured and produce the fruit that he requires. And as we travel through these so-called minor prophets, hopefully we've discovered they're not minor at all. One of the major roles that they play is just that. It's to take the spiritual temperature of the people of God. And what's more, once they've taken that spiritual temperature, God goes on to use them not just as spiritual thermometers, but as spiritual thermostats. He uses them, if you like, to influence the temperature of God's people. As these prophets come and proclaim the word, they tend to expose sin. They tend to lay out challenges of repentance, and then they back up those challenges with overwhelming promises, promises that look way beyond their time in eager expectation, all looking toward the coming of the deliverer, Jesus. If you like, these minor prophets, they serve to raise the spiritual temperature of Israel in such a way that their passion for God is rekindled and that a new obedience is produced in their hearts. They measure that temperature and then they seek to set it. And really, I think the prophet Malachi is pretty consistent in that goal too. Like his contemporaries, as we turn to him tonight, we're going to see that he is no less backward in coming forward when it relates to the spiritual temperature of God's people. He speaks with decisive relevance. Malachi, literally meaning the messenger, delivers accurate and really often indicting readings about the spiritual temperature of God's people. We heard one of those readings in our text that we read together. It comes to us in chapter 2, verse 17, and it really is a central text that, if you like, summarizes the reading that Malachi gives. He says simply this to the people: "You have wearied the Lord." Now, to weary somebody is hardly a good thing, is it? And really, it only takes a glance through this prophecy to see why Malachi would deliver such a low reading of their spiritual temperature. For a start, the people of Israel, their worship has grown lukewarm at best. If we look at all through this prophecy, we see that they tend to offer unworthy sacrifices at the altar. That they're in the practice of withholding the tithes that are due to the Lord as an expression of the thanks of all that he'd given them. We read later on in chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, he says this: "Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house." As we hear that indictment that Malachi delivers, you probably detected a hint of avoidance amongst the people of Israel. They tended to avoid what was glaringly obvious. And here God is using Malachi to call his people out, to expose, if you like, the frigid temperatures of their spirituality and devotion. They are grossly deficient in their worship of God. They're robbing God of what is rightfully his. And what's more, this is an insult that they would never have dared to get away with in any other context. And Malachi points that out in chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts." And the answer to that question is, of course not. It would be blatantly disrespectful to someone of such high status to offer anything less than the best. So why is their approach toward the Lord and towards the Lord's house any different? The fact is, really, the bottom line of the way Malachi challenges us here is he points us to the necessity of our worship. And to the fact that in our worship, if we don't worship properly, we are guilty of defaming or demoting God's glory. In fact, God's glory, if you like, is the one thing worth living for. It's the one thing to get excited for. It's the one thing before which we should truly bring our best. And that theme runs throughout this book, this theme of God's name and God's reputation and God's glory. We read in chapter 1, verse 11, "From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts, but you profane it. You say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it." Really, this is a tragic situation, and here we need to see what the prophet Malachi teaches us about our worship, that essentially our worship matters, that if you like, the glory of God is at stake each time we gather as God's people, each time we offer our sacrifices of praise. In other words, what we do here together as the body is incredibly important. It should be done with great prayer, with great care, with great earnestness and expectancy and deep humility. I wonder, what is your attitude when it comes to corporate worship? I wonder, do you prepare yourself for worship? Do you bring your best even as you come here tonight? You know, the reason this is so important is because worship affects every single area of our lives. I would challenge you that what we do here in this room tonight is not some far removed exercise of bygone devotion. It's deeply relevant. The impact of our worship, it's excellent, it's full-hearted expression, actually flows into the fine details of our lives and how we function as God's people. If you like, our worship is the litmus test of our living. And so the inverse is true too, that false worship will inevitably lead to false living and immorality. And this was really the case in Malachi's time as much as it is in our context. We saw that in our passage. He talks about the hired worker oppressed in terms of his wages, the foreigner thrust aside rather than welcomed as a guest, the poor marginalized along with the widow and the fatherless. In other words, their priorities did not reflect God's priorities because their worship did not reflect an adequate response to God's revelation. Do you see this? That worship really matters. Worship matters. It's more than an issue of style or format. It's a fundamental issue of our heart's disposition. If we esteem God rightly and worship him reverently, then it will impact every area of our lives. And likewise, if we like the people of Malachi's time, snort and simply offer second best, then this kind of depravity, this kind of complacency will flow into every area of our lives, into every relationship. And in Malachi's time, this was seen most aptly in how field worship flowed into field families. He says in chapter 2, "You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offerings or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you've been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." Really what Malachi wants us to get a sense of here is that field worship leads to field living. And this is the context that Malachi is doing ministry. It's the context in which he's seeking to speak as God's thermometer and God's thermostat. And if you're like me, you're probably asking, well, isn't this the time of Israel's renaissance? Hasn't the temple been restored? What is going on? Well, the fact is that although the temple that Haggai and Zechariah had called for was now completed, still the people of Israel awaited the fulfillment of God's promises and God's purposes. And you know, it seems that in that period of waiting, their spiritual temperature had grown cold. The hope that normally fires people to purity and to take risks and to venture great things and remain faithful was fading. And so they did what, if we're honest, we do. When confronted with the challenge of living by faith in the promises of God, they played it safe. They held on to their possessions. They held out little hope for the future, and instead they focused all their efforts on living for the here and now. You see, at the very heart of this wearisome disobedience of the people was the fact that they themselves had grown weary. And it's easy to become weary, isn't it? It's easy as God's people to grow weary of doing good. We're surrounded by pressures in culture and pressures within our own hearts. Pressures to simply forsake our hope and our confidence in God and go for immediate pleasures, go for whatever is around us, for whatever is easy. We too, like these people of Israel, we live in a time of transition. The kingdom we serve is here and it's not yet. Christ has come and yet we still await his second coming and the consummation of all God's purposes. If you like, biblically speaking, we're pilgrims, we're aliens or exiles, we're seeking a better country. And yet, if we're honest, sometimes we get weary. Sometimes it seems way more appealing to settle down here and now, to buy into the expectations and behavior of whatever we see around us and of whatever is most immediate. We all have that desire, don't we, to settle down, to be mediocre in our worship and in our lives of service to God. I've seen this desire to settle down recently in my own family as we expect the arrival of a baby. There's something instinctive in the heart of a mother to nest, to make home, to settle down. And while that's not something problematic in the family sense, it's extremely dangerous in the spiritual sense. You see, biblically, we are in a time of expectancy. We're in a time of expectancy that calls for committed, long-haul, costly faith. The Bible tells us that the creation itself is groaning in the pangs of childbirth, that you and I are eagerly awaiting our adoption as sons and daughters. And if you like, the world we live in is pregnant with expectancy concerning the promises of God yet to come. And for us in a time like that, as for the people of Malachi in his context, it's important that we resist the temptation to nest, that we resist the temptation to settle down spiritually. You and I are pilgrims, and we're called to move forward. We're called to pursue God, to pursue his glory. And this means we need to be jealous in guarding our worship, in guarding our worship against mediocrity and against compromise. And in doing so, we'll guard the relationships and areas of our lives where God uses us. The truth is that we, like Israel, grow weary, that often we're too much at home in this world. And as a result, our behavior lacks any distinctiveness, any jealousy for God's glory, which his commands have called us to. However, what is evident is that these people of Israel weary God not just in their actions, not just in their failure to worship and their failures in the family, but also in their unwillingness to own up to their shortcomings. Perhaps you can relate to that struggle. You see, rather than admit their own guilt, these people of Israel in Malachi's time pulled something we do too. They sought, if you like, to flip the tables and to blame God for the injustice which was actually rooted in their own hearts. Let me read that scripture again in 2:17. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Really, what's going on here is that instead of owning up to all the ways that they have failed the Lord, they question God. They flip the tables on him. They question his ways and his character. And this kind of wearying tactic of denial and pointing the finger is certainly nothing new, is it? It's nothing new when it comes to God confronting us with guilt. In fact, it's something that we all struggle with. Perhaps you're struggling with it right now in your life. That as the Spirit prompts you and convicts you of sin, you're full of excuses. You're playing the blame game. We see this kind of game, this kind of argumentative response to sin being exposed all the way back in the Garden of Eden. It's common to our story as humans. Perhaps you remember God asks Adam, has he eaten from the tree, from the fruit of the tree? And he responds, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. And then Eve is confronted with her actions, and how does she respond? The serpent deceived me, and I ate. No doubt, both responses were wearying to God also, because both responses in their own ways are attempts to shift the blame. Adam and Eve are arguing that the current state of evil is actually God's fault. He created the woman, he put the snake in the garden, so the fault is in the injustice of his ways. It's not in the corruption of our hearts. And in the same way that the people of Malachi's time here, they're bent on excusing their disobedience and their unfaithfulness, even to the point of actually arguing with God and wearing him down. They're suggesting that God and the fulfillment of his promises is just too far off. It's too absent. And so whether a person does good or bad, it doesn't really matter. God's relevance and power in their daily lives is unreal to them. And if anything should be questioned, it's not their conduct, it's God's character. I know that you probably don't speak that way, but isn't it the case that often our actions speak louder than our words? And that really we should be careful not to weary God. We should be careful not to buy into this type of thinking of excusing sin in our lives by pointing the finger to God as if he were unjust. We do that whenever we blame God as the author of our circumstances And we make ourselves out to be these passive victims, caught up in the tumultuous waves of life and just trying our best to get by. You know, the reality is that God is neither unjust or negligent. And nor is it true that our sin is simply a matter of sheer necessity or survival in a broken world. Really, our hearts are completely lawless and our guilt is absolutely undeniable. And we need to own up to that. We need to own up to the fact that we are not merely victims. We are active perpetrators in our own mess, just as the people in Malachi's day were. As God's people, we need to readily and confidently affirm the justice and the righteousness of God. And we need to humbly admit the injustice and the unrighteousness of our own hearts before Him. However, the fact remains that in this in-between period in which Israel lived and in which we live, it does seem, doesn't it, that in some senses, evil prospers, and often the righteous are many times afflicted or marginalized. So what are we to make of this, of this complaint? Well, that's where the rest of our passage takes us, where the Lord uses Malachi to deliver a wonderful message of hope to this resistant and rebellious people. The message Malachi brings, and we've heard read together tonight, is that justice was indeed coming. That God would justly deal with this wearisome corruption of the world in which we live. But the way He would do that, the way He would bring justice, wouldn't be with a regime or with an impersonal set of reforms. It would be by means of a person. And that person is no other than our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told by Malachi that He would come, and that He would come as a refiner's fire. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. You know, it's worth noting in this one verse that we've got three people mentioned. The first is obvious. We've got God himself. That's pretty straightforward. He says, behold, I send. And at the end of this verse, the speaker is identified as the Lord of hosts. However, I think that that is significant in and of itself. Because really, that wonderful truth confirms what we've already learned from one of Malachi's prophetic contemporaries, Jonah, that indeed salvation belongs to the Lord. Or in other words, our hope of justice, our hope of any kind of resolution or healing in life and in this world originates in the heart of God and in the heart of God's purposes to intervene, to send, to bring rescue. And people, we should never forget that. We should never grow weary of celebrating that fact, that knowledge that in and of itself, it should turn up our spiritual thermostats to know that God sends forth rescue. Secondly, Malachi says that there's a messenger who will prepare the way for this rescue, for this revelation of justice against evil. He says, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. Now, we get a hint at who this may be in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, where the messenger is called Elijah. Malachi says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And really, this is a promise pointing ahead to the ministry of John the Baptist. And it's fulfilled in the promise given to his father Zechariah by the angel of the Lord in Luke's gospel. In other words, John the Baptist comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. And the gospels confirm this, that this preparatory ministry that John has. And furthermore, John identifies it himself. He says in John 3, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. And then there's the third person. That third person mentioned in this promise, the Lord. The Lord who will come to the temple, who will be a messenger of the covenant of God. And Malachi points out the fact that he is indeed the Lord, that the temple is his. And really, when you think about it, who else could own the temple but God himself? And that's the point Malachi is driving at here, that this messenger is identical with Jehovah. He is very God of very God. If you like, the good news of this prophecy and of the whole Bible is that God himself has come down. He's come down in the person of Jesus to rescue his people and to establish justice. Jim Boyce says in his commentary on this point, he says it's one thing for God to send a messenger. Indeed, that is what God had been doing for many hundreds of years. He sent these minor prophets, and here he is promising to send John the Baptist too. And they were all great messengers, great gifts to God's people. But they were men after all. And it's not all that extraordinary that God should communicate with his people by that type of means. But now the truly incredible thing comes, that God is promising to dispense with messengers and to come himself. But I guess the question we've got to ask is, how will he come? And what will he come to do? And these are questions that Malachi goes on to answer. He gives us this wonderful metaphor of a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. And, you know, really one would expect amidst all the complaints and all the inconsistency of Israel that God should send a forest fire or an incinerator's fire and completely consume everything in sight, clear up the mess once and for all. But that wouldn't be true to God's character, would it? It wouldn't be true to who God has already declared himself to be and the purpose that he's already given. And God assures us of his unchanging, unwavering, relentless desire to save his people. He says it here in verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. In other words, God, in sending a refiner's fire rather than a forest fire, is saying he's determined to act in a way that's true to the covenant, that's true to his purposes of establishing and saving a people. And yet at the same time, surely sin and wickedness needs to be dealt with. Surely it needs to be judged. And that's where I think it's helpful to discern a kind of two-pronged mission here that God's deliverer has and that Malachi describes. We see here that he shows God's plan both to remove sin and to restore righteousness. First, Malachi is clear that God speaks here in terms of judgment, that he's serious about removing sin. And we see that in verse 5. He says, I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, the idolaters, those who swear falsely against me, those who oppress the hired worker, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. However, there is a sense that this final work of judgment or condemnation, this great removal of Israel, is yet to come. And that's why we see here in chapter 3 that God speaks of operating as a witness against sin. In other words, God's deliverer will come first to expose sin and then a second time to judge sin. And really that's how Jesus himself understood his ministry as he explained it to Nicodemus in John's Gospel. He says this, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God did not send his Son to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Christ is the refining fire. And the justice and righteousness of God is revealed through him. And he comes to justify all who believe, all who would forsake hiding in darkness and come into the light. And this isn't to say that God will not judge sin ultimately and finally. Malachi is clear on that reality. He speaks of it a chapter later in chapter 4. He says, "Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave neither root nor branch." And Jesus is clear of that mission to come as well. And I pray that you understand that. And that you see here the urgency on believing on Jesus now for salvation. That you would escape this just condemnation to come. This is the work of judging that Malachi describes and that Christ affirms he will come to accomplish. However, what Malachi wants us to see in this promise is something far better, which really should ignite our passion and turn up our spiritual temperature for God. And it's this. It's that Jesus comes the first time, not as a consuming fire, not as the fire of the oven in judgment removing sin. No, he comes first in grace. He comes to us as a refining fire. He comes seeking to restore righteousness amongst all who would believe on him and come into the light. And that's what this image of the refiner's fire is all about, that God himself coming in Jesus is bringing forth justice. He's upholding his covenant with his people, and he's acting not just in condemnation to remove sin, but he's acting to restore righteousness. This is good news. He describes this work. He will sit as a refiner, as a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. And the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old. In spite of the fact that the people had demanded justice, here's God instead choosing to work redemption, to be about the business of painstakingly extracting the dross of sin from our lives. Do you see that care that God has for us? That like a silversmith working away in the fires, he wants to extract precious ores from our lives. Our God holds us. He holds us in the crucible of his loving purposes. And though sometimes those purposes are painful, sometimes they involve discipline or affliction, yet surely we can be assured that he is providentially orchestrating all the details of our lives, big and small, in ways that maybe we don't always see. And he's orchestrating them for one purpose. He wants to refine us. He wants to restore a work in us. We can be sure of that because God has declared it here. We can take great encouragement here from the prophet. I pray you see it tonight that God is intent on working in you. He's intent on making himself real to you. He's intent on making himself real through you, on perfecting his image in your life. And not only is he intent on that, he's followed through on that intention. He sent his son, and he now continues that work in us by the work of his spirit. And the key for us, really, the challenge for us who believe, is that we need to submit to this refining work in our lives. We need to look to him in dependence and faith and yield ourselves to this refiner's fire. And we need to trust that as his image is seen to gradually shine more and more through our lives, it will result in our greater joy and in God's greater glory. This is the way that God chooses to work with his people. And his purposes, like his covenant, stand firm. Even today, he's unchanging. This is God's will for us, brothers and sisters. On the other side of the cross, that ultimate crucible that Jesus went through to purify us, to restore us. Do you see the grace of God here? That we're not consumed. That he's so intent on wiping out our sin and restoring on us righteousness through his son and building up a people of praise. And that's what he says here. He says that the sons of Levi will be purified. In other words, worship will be restored. And you know, that is our privilege. You and I are the sons of Levi. We are the children of the living God. Worship has been restored in our lives, and we can come to God now confidently. We come to God as a royal priesthood. We now come to God as a holy nation. We are the sons of Levi that Malachi speaks about here. We've been granted access through Christ to worship God. To worship God in spirit and truth, to lay down our lives as living sacrifices. This is the good news of the gospel. This is our high calling in Christ, that where we once wearied God in sin and deserved only the consuming fire of his wrath to completely wipe us out, yet he sent a refining fire. A refining fire to remove our impurity and to restore in us a righteousness that would result in worship. As I close, let me caution you that this refining work can be painful. And I know some of us can confess that tonight. It's certainly a long-haul process. It's not a one-size-fits-all, but we can be utterly assured that as we abandon ourselves to this work, that Christ never takes from us one thing that he doesn't replace with something better. Let me assure you of that. Every sin that we forsake out of love for Jesus will be replaced with a deeper and purer and fuller joy. That's the promise of this book. Malachi says it in chapter 4, verse 2, and it's a wonderful scripture. It says, "For you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall." In other words, what Malachi wants us to understand is this, that this refining process of the fire is for our healing. It's for our rest and restoration. And we should also understand that it's not just a case of God putting our lives back together so we can function. It's a case of God actually bringing about a perfect work in us, of granting us entrance into something bigger, into something better. You see, God refines us in love, not just so that we might live, but so that we might leap, so that we might leap with pure joy like newborn calves. Surely to a sin-wearisome people, this is good news, this promise to behold God sending a refiner's fire. I wonder, have you beheld him? Have you beheld him by faith? And are you submitting to his work in your life? You know, I believe that when you open your eyes to the glory of God, when you submit yourself to this refining work in your life, when you set yourself to love and to worship God above all sin that will always weary you and always set you in condemnation, you will go forth leaping with the freedom of a newborn calf. You will know freedom from the love of your own security, freedom from your own stubborn commitment to your excuses, freedom from covering up, freedom from living in fear of exposure, freedom to lift your hands in praise to the Savior, freedom to discover the thrill of godliness and love, and to see it impact all your relationships in every sphere of life. Freedom to decrease like the dross in that silversmith's fire, and to become a more perfect reflection of Christ to the glory of God. And by God's gracious refining work, I pray that we would know that freedom, that we would declare his praises, and that we would make all of life worship. Let's pray together. Father, we do praise you that you are utterly committed to removing sin and to restoring righteousness in us. And you have shown that commitment by sending your Son, the refiner's fire. Lord, we praise you for his intricate, deep, loving, restorative work in our lives. Lord, would we step out in boldness and submit to that work? Would you do that work even now as we would respond to your word in faith? Lord, perfect us. Lord, purify us. Lord, we say to you that we want to be holy. We want to be set apart for you, Lord. We want all of our lives to be worship unto your name. And we ask for the help of the refiner's fire. In Jesus' name, amen.